Good morning. Good to see all of you today. So glad you could be with us. You want to get your outline out of your program so that you can follow along with this morning's message. You'll want to do that today. And meanwhile, I have a question for you. What's the minimum requirement? The minimum requirement. It's a question you might ask when you're paying your taxes. Your kids might ask when they're doing their chores. You might ask it when you're heading to the courthouse to serve on jury duty. If you have lots of credit card debt, you might ask it when you're paying your bill. And if you're like many, you might ask it about your eternal destiny. What's the lowest score I can get on the final exam and still make it into heaven? You might be surprised to hear I've asked the same question myself many times throughout the years as a pastor, as I've prepared sermons, and as I've talked with people about coming to Jesus. But it's not what you might think. You see, often religion makes it so complicated. So many rules, rituals, regulations, requirements, loading people down with heavy burdens of guilt and browbeating, manipulating them. That's not what Jesus is all about. That's not what the gospel is all about. That's not what biblical Christianity is about. I want to clear away any unnecessary obstacles so that people can see the clear, unvarnished gospel of Jesus for what it really is and receive his amazing salvation. And if they reject it, at least they're exposed to the real deal, the real story. Today is part four in our series Beyond Belief, a series asking, is believing in Jesus enough? Is it enough to live the Christian life? Is it enough to be saved? We're asking, what's the minimum requirement today? And for the answer, we're going straight to the source, to Jesus himself. We're going to look at a passage in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. So if you have your Bible, you want to open up there to Luke chapter 14. We're going to look at two scenes in this chapter, two scenes. The first scene, Jesus is a dinner guest at the home of a prominent Pharisee. And as you might remember, the Pharisees are Jewish leaders, religious leaders. Jesus often criticized the Pharisees for making the way to approach God much too complicated, too burdensome, focused on outward appearance rather than on what really counts. And so in scene one, Jesus sets them straight. But in scene two, we have a different situation, a different scenario. Jesus is out on the road, and a vast multitude is following. The crowds often followed Jesus just to see his miracles, just to get a close-up view of the new superstar. And for them, following Jesus was too easy. And so Jesus put on a show that none of his groupies could have anticipated. In both scenes, Jesus overturns our expectations and he rocks our categories. So I invite you to look with me on our outline as we study today the two opposite sides of Jesus' call to follow him. The first is scene one. It's point number one on your outline. A free lunch. A free lunch. You say there's no such thing as a free lunch. Oh, yes, there is. Right after today's service. Right after our service, if you're a newbie, You are cordially invited. We have Jet's Pizza, we have salad, we have soft drinks and bread, and it's all for free. If you're a newbie to Stony Creek Church, or maybe you just haven't got connected with others yet here at the church, maybe you've been coming for a while, but you'd like to get to know some new people, you are invited. The only requirement is that you accept the invitation and come. In Jesus' day, God's coming kingdom was often imagined in terms of a great feast, a big banquet. That's the metaphor that they used for it, with boundless abundance of food, a huge party with endless joy and peace and goodwill toward all under God's perfect rule. Now, it's important that you understand that as we look at scene one today. Luke chapter 14, we're going to pick up at verse 15, and as always, I invite you to read along out loud with me when we come to the yellow print. Here we go. When one of the dinner guests heard Jesus' remarks, he said to Jesus, "Happy are those who will feast in God's kingdom." There's that metaphor. And that sets the stage for what Jesus is going to tell them, his parable. Verse 16, Jesus replied, "A certain man hosted a large dinner and invited many people. When it was time for the dinner to begin, he sent his servant to tell the invited guests, 'Come, the dinner is now ready.' One by one, they all began to make excuses. The first one told him, 'I bought a farm and must go and see it. Please, excuse me.' Another said, 'I bought 5 teams of oxen and I'm going to check on them. Please, excuse me.' Another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' When he returned, the servant reported these excuses to his master. The master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go quickly into the city streets, the busy ones and the side streets, and bring the poor, crippled, blind, and lame.' The servant said, 'Master, your instructions have been followed, and there is still room.' The master said to the servant, 'Go to the highways and back alleys and urge people to come in so that my house will be filled. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will taste my dinner.'" That is the word of the Lord. Now, this is a great parable to set us up for Thanksgiving week, is it not? This Thursday is turkey dinner. Turkey Day, it's one of my favorite holidays. How many would say that Thanksgiving is in the top three of your holidays? Yes, yes, lots of you, lots of you. What's not to like? Food, family, fun, and of course, football. You got it. Most of all, it's a fantastic opportunity just to reflect on and thank God for all that He has blessed us with. Now, usually with Thanksgiving dinner, there are two invitations, right? Think about it for a minute. The first invitation is issued maybe weeks in advance when you're asked to come to such and such a home and enjoy the big feast. You say you're coming, and you save the date. Then, when you arrive on Thanksgiving Day, you typically don't eat as soon as you walk in the door. Maybe you visit with the people there for a little while. Maybe you watch some football. Maybe you help with preparations in the kitchen. And then, when everything is ready, a second invitation is issued. Come! Come and get it! Let's eat! It's dinner time! And you all rush to the table. Well, it was similar in Jesus' day. The first set of guests in the story had already received and accepted the first invitation to the big feast. But on the actual day of the feast, when everything was ready and the dinner bell was ringing, that's when the excuses, that's when the cancellation started to flood in. Imagine you've spent days planning and prepping for your Thanksgiving dinner. You've spared no expense. Your invited guests have all confirmed that they're coming. But then 5 minutes before everybody's supposed to show up, you get one text after another saying, "Sorry, can't come, can't make it, won't be there." And it's not just one or two people. It's everyone on your guest list. Well, that's what happened to the man in this story. The man, the host, hosting the dinner, represents God. And the feast represents God's kingdom. Remember the man who made the comment to Jesus that sparked the parable. He used that metaphor of the feast representing the kingdom of God. But who are the people who make the excuses? Well, let's call them the flakes, okay? The flakes. Their excuses reveal a lot about them. First of all, we can tell that these are wealthy people. How do we know that? Well, one guy just bought a farm. He'd have to be well off to do that, to afford that. Another guy just bought 5 teams of oxen. Now, that just kind of goes right over our head in our culture today. We don't know what that costs. But in today's terms, that would be like a fleet of Mercedes-Benzes this guy just got. But these are very flaky excuses. The guy who just bought a farm, he's only now going to look at it? Didn't you look at it before you bought it? And even so, can't that wait till after dinner? And the other guy just bought 5 teams of oxen, and now he's got to go try them out? Now he's got to go test drive them? You didn't do that before you bought them? And the third guy, he just got married. Didn't you know you were going to get married before you accepted the invitation? And even so, why not bring your wife along with you, for crying out loud? What they should have said was, "The dog ate my homework," all right? That would have been a better excuse. That would have been more believable than this. Well, what's it all mean? Is Jesus just slamming rich people? No, not necessarily. After all, the wealthy host is representing God here, and he's not a bad guy. The wealthy people, the flakes here, are self-satisfied people. They're like the many of the religious people that opposed Jesus. They supposedly had accepted God's invitation, right, to the kingdom. Well, they had it all together. They were in tight with God. They were rich. They were wealthy in their knowledge of the scriptures. But when Jesus shows up, God incarnate, they don't have time for him. They snub him. They turn up their noses at him. They don't think they even need him. Today, these folks would be people who likely belong to a church, but they never really have time for the Lord. They've always got some excuse. They've always got something better to do than to fully commit to Jesus. Too busy to pray. Too busy to read the scriptures. Too busy to come to church and worship the Lord. Too busy to serve in ministry. They have all the advantages. They got so much going for them. But no time for the Lord. They're too preoccupied with their own lives. And yet, they too have been invited to the free lunch. In the end, they miss the kingdom. But God hasn't excluded them. No, no. They've excluded themselves. They have turned down his free lunch. Alas. They had more pressing things to do. The man is understandably ticked off at such rudeness and ingratitude. So he decides to open his home to anyone and everyone who wants to come. Verse 21, once again, go quickly to the city streets, the busy ones and the side streets, and bring the poor, crippled, blind, and lame. No one is too ragged. No one is too sickly. No one is too unworthy. Invite them all. But the man's not done. He says, go outside to the city highways and invite the outcasts. That's where they might live, the foreigners, the prostitutes, the drug addicts, the IRS agents, anyone who wants to come. And he says, urge people to come in so that my house will be filled. In the elite society of that day, you just didn't do this kind of thing. All right? This just wasn't done. This would have been scandalous. It'd be like Lord Grantham in hosting a mud wrestling contest at Downton Abbey or something. I mean, you know, it just wouldn't fit. It's just not done. But this is God's heart. Include everyone. There's plenty for all. God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. God is not wanting that anyone should perish, but everyone to come to repentance. 1 Peter 5, 9. What's the requirement? You just have to be willing to come to his house and eat the free lunch. Free admission, free, no charge. What's on the menu at this free lunch, the Thanksgiving dinner that he's invited all of us to? Well, Jesus doesn't talk about it here. He doesn't mention it. He doesn't go into any detail, but he does elsewhere. On the menu is Jesus himself. Jesus himself. Let's look at another scandalous passage where Jesus is talking about this very thing. In John chapter 6, beginning at verse 53. So Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day. Jesus cryptically is referring to his death, when his body would be broken and his blood would be shed. To be saved, Jesus is saying, you need me. You need what I'm doing for you, dying for you and rising from the dead. You need to take me into yourself. As he says in that same speech, chapter 6 of John, verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever go hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty. Notice here these two words that are underscored. Comes, what does it mean to come to him? He's the bread of life. If you come to him, you will never go hungry. And if you believe in him, you will never be thirsty. See, Jesus' very gross and graphic metaphor is talking about coming to him, about receiving him, about believing him. Jesus himself is the meal. He's the free lunch. He's the Thanksgiving dinner that God has invited us to. And the only requirement is that you come. Is that you come and take him into yourself. That you eat and drink. It's that simple. Well, who, you say, are the servants? The servants that are sent out to invite everybody to the dinner. Well, that's us. We go out and we invite the guests. Our job is to go out into the city, the highways, the back alleys, the bars, be careful at the bars, and urge everyone to come. The question is that I have for you and for me, when was the last time you invited someone to come to God's dinner? When was the last time you invited someone? Now, over the holidays, you'll have opportunities to talk with relatives, maybe that you rarely see other times during the year. At school, at work, topics of Thanksgiving and Christmas can so easily lead into a conversation about spiritual things. Share your story. Share the story about Jesus. Share the gospel message. Why not invite someone to our upcoming series on Christmas? We're talking about the carols you thought you knew. I'm going to talk about the stories behind the writing of some of the famous Christmas carols like Silent Night and O Holy Night and some of the other ones, and how they relate to the story of Jesus. It's a great series to invite someone who might not normally come to church. Now, it's true, some people, most people perhaps, will make excuses. They did that to Jesus. They'll do that to us. But keep inviting people to dinner. Remember, it's a free lunch. Well, that's scene one in Luke chapter 14. But let's now look at scene two, the opposite side of Jesus' call to follow him. Number two on your outline is a total surrender. Total surrender. When Jesus leaves the Pharisee's house, the dinner table, he goes back out on the road. And as usual, he attracts enormous crowds. People flock to hear his breathtaking teachings and to eyewitness and experience his miraculous power to heal diseases. Jesus is the hottest act on earth. He's top of the charts, biggest box office draw. He's got way more downloads than anybody else. The crowds, well, they're enamored with him. They love the fact that he's so welcoming, that he'll accept anyone. Unlike the stuffy religious leaders, Jesus, well, with him, no one is too unclean. No one is past, unforgivable. The tickets are all free. But the danger in this scene is the person who thinks that a free lunch means a free ride. Yes, admission is free because Jesus paid the full price for our salvation when he died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins in our place as our substitute. And then he rose from the dead. And so it's free, no charge. But once you're in, the cost is total surrender. And you need to count the cost before you walk through the door. Let's look at scene two. Luke chapter 14, we're up to verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Turning to them, he said, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, spouse and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even one's own life, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry their own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. If one of you wanted to build a tower, wouldn't you first sit down and calculate the cost to determine whether you have enough money to complete it? Otherwise, when you've laid the foundation but couldn't finish the tower, all who see it will begin to belittle you. They will say, here's the person who began construction and couldn't complete it. Or what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down to consider whether his 10,000 soldiers could go up against the 20,000 coming against him? And if he didn't think he could win, he would send a representative to discuss terms of peace while his enemy was still a long way off. Help me. In the same way, none of you who are unwilling to give up all your possessions can be my disciple. Whew. Jesus' words bristle and sting the crowds as they do us. All sorts of prickly and offensive demands here. I've listed four outrageous requirements on your outline, delineated here by Jesus. The first is that simple first-person pronoun, me. Me. Jesus says, come to me. Follow me. Love me above everyone else and hate everybody in comparison. Not God, but Jesus. To make a demand like this, this guy either has to be a lunatic, egomaniac suffering from an acute case of narcissism, or God himself. Nobody else is worthy of such a demand. No prophet would dare make such a demand as this one. But Jesus does. Jesus doesn't leave any neutral ground. On the Jesus University, there are no safe spaces. The second outrageous requirement is the word hate. Doesn't that rub you the wrong way? Doesn't that make you question? I've got to hate my wife. I love my wife. I've got to hate my kids. I love my kids. I've got to hate my brothers and sisters. I love them. I've got to hate my own life, myself. That doesn't seem to make any sense. Shocking language. It was one of Jesus' favorite teaching tools. He wants us to poop our pants when we hear these words. Why? Because it wakes us up, doesn't it? What? What did he say? Hey, I was texting. I'm not sure I got that right. Did he really say we have to hate our families? Hate ourselves? He can't really mean that. You see, it's so easy for me to say, I need to put God first, family second, church third, work fourth, etc., etc. We've all heard that, right? We've got that. We've got that down. We're comfortable with that. And then Jesus comes along. He messes everything up. He says, no, 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 no. It's me on top. It is me. And only me on top, and then there's 50 feet of excrement, and then there's everybody else. It sounds so brutal. It sounds offensive. Even vulgar. But there it is. He makes his point so dramatically and outrageously that we can't help but be offended and challenged by it. We either reject it or we take him up on it. The third outrageous requirement, the words carry their cross. People back then didn't talk about crucifixion in polite conversation. It was too vulgar. It was the most painful, humiliating form of execution known. The mothers cover their ears of their children when Jesus starts talking about this. It's not appropriate. This is PG-13. When Jesus speaks of carrying your cross, this is the image that he has in mind. What you see up here on the screen, it's the march carrying that wooden beam they called the patibulum. You carried your own instrument of execution to your execution site while being whipped and mocked and spit in and urinated upon. Jesus is saying, if you sign up to follow me, you sign up to die for me. The fourth outrageous requirement, the words, give up. Give up all my possessions? The true disciple of Jesus doesn't own a thing. You don't own your underwear. You don't own your earwax. Not even the air in your lungs. Jesus teaches that his followers are not owners. They're managers of the stuff that he loans to us. You know, my car, my house, my laptop, my savings, my TV. I just got a new TV. I can only use them just as a manager uses the owner's facility and equipment and employees to do the job that's assigned to him, right? We're managers. It's like my office here at the church, right around the corner and back of the platform here. I say that it's my office. That's what I call it, my office. But actually, it doesn't really belong to me. It belongs to Stony Creek Church. Now, the church lets me use it, lets me have it in that sense, so that I can do my job. But if I started pilfering church property, started treating it like it's just my own, just for my own personal gain and use, the church would rightly cry foul and have me fired or disciplined or something. That's the way we all need to look at everything we quote-unquote own. Someone asks, do I have to give 10% of my income to God's work? Jesus says, no. No. 100%. 100%. See, if you can't give 10%, if you balk at 10%, something is wrong. Because it all belongs to him. I constantly have to remind myself of Jesus' words, especially when someone infringes on my time or on my generosity, strains my generosity. Who does this person think he is? Does he think he owns this stuff? I find myself again and again crying out to God, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for pilfering your property. I'm sorry, I give it back to you. It's really yours, it's been yours all along. Use it as you will. How about you? If you're wavering, Jesus' advice is to count the cost. Do not make a hasty decision here. When I went for my master's degree at Dallas Theological Seminary way back in the early 80s, I received a full scholarship for the whole four-year master's degree program. And it wasn't like a typical master's degree, just 1 year or 2 years. This was 4 years, and it was a very expensive school. But I received this full scholarship because it was a really good thing because I couldn't have afforded it on my own. And so when I walked through the registration line and got there, they'd show me the bill, the whole thing added up for that semester. It was a big amount of money. But then right on there, it was stamped full scholarship from the Lamb Foundation. So I didn't pay a penny for my tuition. But so I was granted admission for free, but the program was extremely demanding. 4 years of sleepless nights under heavy course loads, gargling Greek and Hebrew the whole way through. You see, becoming a student cost me nothing. But being a student, well, that cost me a ton. And it's the same way with the Christian life. Becoming a Christian costs you nothing. Jesus paid for your salvation. But being a Christian costs you everything. I don't know about you, but Jesus' words in this passage, they make me tremble and quake. I want to wiggle my way out. I want to soften his words. I want to excuse myself somehow. But then I hear myself sounding like the flaky people that turn down the invitation to dinner. I want the free lunch. But what about the cost? All I can do is gratefully accept and enjoy the free lunch, but then strip myself naked and say, "Here I am, Lord, take me, warts and all, take me. I give it all to you. Grant me the grace to let go of it all for you." Which brings us to our main idea. It goes like this. Answering Jesus' call is both utterly free and ultra costly. The dinner bell is ringing, and dinner is served. It's the best meal you'll ever taste anywhere, and it's free. There is such a thing as a free lunch, and it's not just our newbie lunch. It's the real thing. Here it is. But eating it will cost you everything. Will you humble yourself and surrender all to the Lord today? What's the minimal requirement? The lunch is free, but digesting it will cost you everything. We're going to ask the band to come up and the ushers to prepare for the offering. Have you accepted the free lunch, the invitation from the Lord himself? If you're here today and you're thinking, you know, I don't think I've ever done that, why not come down after the service and talk to one of the members of our pastoral prayer team and say, "I want to do that. I want to become a Christian. I want to become a Jesus follower today." And they'll be happy to lead you in that commitment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the free lunch, Jesus himself. Those of us who have accepted the dinner invitation, Lord, I pray that once again we would surrender all to you. Lord, those of us who have been pilfering property, hanging on to 80% or any percent, 2%, 1%, Lord, let us give it all to you today. And for those who have never received you, have never accepted the free lunch, I pray that those folks would come and say, "I want Jesus. I want today, November 24th, 2019, to be the day that I crossed over from death to life." Lord, may this offering be an act of worship to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.